We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
The Christians who see that we are at 2000 AD. But will life change after we've crossed across into the third millennium? Will there be any significant change? I mean, we define pop culture in terms of decades, don't we? The 20s or the 60s or the 80s, that generation of greed. But are there any changes in fact? Professor Knowles, an Irish historian, wrote some years ago, "If all moralists are to be believed, England has been in the decline since 1066. And yet, while I was raised on that belief in university days when I first came across that quotation, I've now discovered that what I was raised on was a lie. Changes have happened. In the 1960s, there was a clear social, moral revolution, a sexual revolution. You see, from 1800 to 1960, births outside of marriage in England varied from 6% to 8% of all births. There are certain times, like the First World War, the Second World War, when the number would go up as high as 8%, but it varied between 6 and 8 from 1800 for 160 years. Today it stands at 35%. So the graph just sits along the bottom of the percentage figure until you hit the 1960s, and then it just goes up to one-third, more than one-third of births are now outside marriage. Now, of course, they'll be immediately can say, yes, that's because lots of people are no longer getting married, and so they're no longer registered as being births inside marriage, but they're in de facto marriages, and the point is still the same. A significant change has happened, hasn't it? The acceptance of de facto marriage. But it's also true that a lot of them are still outside of marriage because de facto marriages are notoriously unstable. The percentage being raised in single household now is a significant factor in society. Bob Dylan was in fact right. The times, they were a-changing. And it's important to know the times that we're in now in order to act appropriately. Tomorrow we're going to look at how we should live now, but at least today I want us to outline the times that we're in. For there is a time for everything, as our reader has just shown us from Ecclesiastes. There is a time, a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill, as there is a time to heal and to tear down and to build and for peace and for war, for love and for hate. That is, everything is beautiful in its time. No activity in itself you can detach from time and context and find meaning for. God has made everything beautiful in its time. But where's it all heading? Is there only kind of existentialist Buddhist time, just the present? No real past, no real future, just how I feel at the moment. Is that the only time that is there? Or is there some kind of deep Hegelian plot, some kind of massive Marxist movement that heads off to a particular place? Is history inevitably going to some kind of great crisis or some kind of great high point? Or was Henry Ford right when he said history is bunk? A favourite quote for high school students about to take up science. What time is it? Ecclesiastes calls it time under the sun. Good thing to be reminded of today. It's unseasonably warm, isn't it? Time under the sun. Time to live in this world that God has made. To eat and to drink, to toil, to find satisfaction, even enjoyment in our work. To be married and to be given in marriage. A time to plant and to build. Time that as God has given us on this earth to fill the earth and to subdue the earth. Yet, as Ecclesiastes points out, it's also fruitless. It's also futile. It's also meaningless. It's all vanity. I mean, it's better to be rich than to be poor. It's better to be wise than to be foolish. It's two are better than one. But in the end of the life, the sentence of death being universal upon us makes everything that we've achieved, everything we've acquired, everything we do, meaningless, futile. How good a coffin do you need? How many brass knobs and silver handles are necessary for you? How much lining do you want inside it? How much padding do you think your corpse will need and require to be kept comfortable when it has lost any sensation of comfort anyway? What size do you need, and do you want, like Diana, a lead-lined one? And how many grenadier guards will carry you? It's all meaningless vanity. It's all futile. If all there is to life is life under the sun, then if all life has to offer is nothing, just a brief breath of wind, a puff, and we're gone. Wealth, pleasure, justice, truth. It's all nonsense, all empty, it's all void. We're just in a long queue on the way to the crematorium. The world has an appearance of meaning. It looks like the queue's going somewhere. It looks like there is some significance in what we're doing. But the events, while they feel meaningful, can equally feel meaningful when they're undone. It's meaningful to build, it's meaningful to pull down. It's meaningful to go to war, it's meaningful to seek for peace. It's meaningful to love, it's meaningful to hate, it's meaningful. But it's not the event that's meaningful, it's the timing which gives the event meaning, which gives it value, which gives it beauty. Because the time to build can be the exact reverse time of destroying. Each activity is meaningful, but they can't be meaningful at the same time. It's either time for one or time for the other. It's the timeliness of the event that makes the event meaningful. For the events are all under the same sentence of death, and they're all condemned to this time frame. They are all imprisoned under the sun. And so whatever event that we do only has meaning, value in its time. For death is the one fixed point of our existence and of our existential angst. For you and I live outside the Garden of Eden. We live outside where the cherubim and the flaming sword prevents us from going back to eat of the tree of the life and live forever. And so our time is the time of frustration. The Romans 8 talks about the frustration of this created order. We live in bondage to decay. For we live in a world that is groaning with suffering and desiring to be free, desiring to be liberated. Our day is the day of death. In the day you eat of it, said God to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And our time is the burden that is laid upon us by God. For we have in our hearts eternity, but we have in our bodies mortality. We know that things have meaning, but we don't know what they mean. We know there's life beyond, but we only know life under the sun. And so we cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Ecclesiastes 3:9. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. See, I know there's a meaning, I just don't know what the meaning is. It's not meaningless to be in the queue on the way to the crematorium, but if the only thing is the crematorium, then it was meaningless to be in the queue. I may as well have kind of jumped the queue and gone to the front and suicided and be done with it, because why hang in the queue when there's no reason for being there? It's this eternity in our hearts which gives meaning, which gives the sense of meaning, the timeliness which makes actions and events meaningful. But what a burden it is, because we don't understand what the meaning, the eternity is, the plan and purpose of God from before the creation and outside of creation, over and above the sun and at the end of creation. You can see what it was all about, but when you're in it, you don't know what it's about. It's like that Hampton Court maze, you know, that's down beside the palace there at Hampton Court. If you're in the maze, walking around amongst the hedges, you know the hedges are meaningful. You know there's a plan. You know there's a pattern. You can see it's all cut neatly. Every hedge is trimmed perfectly. The whole thing is following a geometrical pattern, but you don't know what it is. So you keep walking and you keep walking and you keep thinking in your head and you work out, I've turned left twice, right three times, left twice, and I'm back at the place where I was. So let me try this differently. I keep trying to unravel what the plan is. And anybody standing up on the upper windows overlooking the maze from up in Hampton Court, they can laugh at you because they can see what the plan is. They can see you've turned left when you should have turned right. They can see the mistake because they're outside of the maze. They can look in and say, yes, it is meaningful and you've got the meaning wrong. But those poor saps standing in the maze, walking around and around, waiting for their children to come and rescue them and show them the way out, because little children always find it faster than the adults, because they don't bother about thinking, they just run and run and run until they pop out. And so those muggin' adults who are wandering around, lost there, you keep saying, it has to have a plan. This is not meaning. This didn't just grow by accident. This has been organised. I just don't know what it is. I just don't understand it. And having people out there laughing at me doesn't help any either. It's all very well for them standing up there in the window and laughing. Now, we're in the world just like the maze. And we can't get out of it. Here is the crippling blow to the arrogance of human wisdom, that God chooses to tell us enough to know that we do not know what it's about. God in his wisdom chooses not to be known by our wisdom, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We know that God is there because God has made it plain to us in Romans chapter 1, but we don't know what it is. Come across to Ecclesiastes 8, 16, 17, 8, 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom, to observe man's labour on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep or day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. We are very clever. We can work out all kinds of things, but we don't know why we're here or what we're doing. I mean, we are clever enough to invent the atom bomb. You've got to see that as one of the great, profound, ironic stupidities of all time, isn't it? To be clever enough to work a mechanism that will blow you off the out of existence. I mean, the dogs don't do that, the cows don't do that, the seals don't do that, the furry little cockroaches don't do that. Only humans are clever enough to work out how to destroy themselves totally and forever. We don't know what to do with our cleverness because we don't know the meaning. We don't know where we're going. The only knowledge of the future we have is the crematorium, and that's not a future we want. Yet Ecclesiastes doesn't conclude with this dark and meaningless pessimism of life under the sun. For there's one great ray of light in the book of Ecclesiastes for those who are under the sun. It's the light of eternity. But where do you find it? You find it in God's judgment. For when God judges things, he declares what is good and what is evil. And then we know what is right, what is wrong. Come across to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where the book ends. 12:9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. And the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly bedded nails, giving by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end. Much study wearies the body. Now, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. That verse 14, friends, that is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Most people don't see it as that. They see it as one of the ugliest verses in the Bible. But when you think about it in Ecclesiastes terms for a while, you'll realize it's one of the most beautiful verses. For it says it is not all meaningless. It is not all pointless. It is not all futile. It is not all vain. God is going to evaluate it all in the end. God is going to bring it all into judgment. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, it is all going to come into the judgment of God. And God will show you the value and the valuelessness, the right and the wrong of everything that you have ever done or anybody has ever done. Everything is meaningful. But the meaning is not found under the sun. The meaning is found beyond the sun, in the next world, when God brings everything into judgment. It is only there and from there that you can get any values in this world that are other than just relative shoving in the queue on the way to the crematorium. But once I discover God in his judgment, then I can work out why I'm standing in the queue and what I'm to do while I stand in the queue and which way we're going and why we're going and how I'm to treat the people around about me as I stand in the way to the queue and how unimportant the crematorium is in the grand scheme of things. There is good and there is evil. There is meaning and there is purpose. But it's not found under the sun, but in the fear of God. The fear of God, the judge of all the earth. It's found not in human wisdom and in human books, of which there is no end to their making, but it is found in the end in the eternal purposes of the judgment of God. When John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee with God's proclamation. Turn with me, I used it in the last verse, last talk, but again, turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Jesus was an evangelist. Never let people speak ill of evangelists, because our Lord and Saviour was one himself. Jesus was an evangelist. And the gospel message he preached once John was in prison in Mark 1:4. Mark 1:15 is, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Notice the first phrase. The first phrase comes straight out of Gough Whitlam. It's time. I think Gough pinched it from somewhere else, especially when he got elected and said, "Now is the day of salvation." I always thought that was one of the more arrogant statements of an Australian politician that was ever possible to make. It's a quote from the Bible, and I was very glad to hear that Gough knew the Bible well enough to quote it. It was just a great shame that he called himself God in the process. The time has come. That is the first element of the gospel. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the truth. The timing of Jesus was immaculate. It was the right time. It was God's time. It was time to fulfill the plans and purposes of God revealed in his Old Testament covenant. Jesus was conscious of fulfilling his Father's timing. Come with me to John's Gospel. We'll do a quick flip through John. What do you hear the pages rustling there in John's Gospel? Notice we have Jesus and time in John. John chapter 2. He's at the feast, at the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. They've run out of wine. His mother says to them, that Jesus will be able to fix it. Verse 4, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Chapter 4, verse 21, we had earlier sung, the woman at the well, 4:21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Chapter 7, verse 6, when the feast is on and Jesus' brothers want him to go up to the feast and show his miracles, Jesus said to them, chapter 7, verse 6, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testified that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because, for me, the right time has not yet come." He does go to the feast, and at the feast they try and capture him. Chapter 7, verse 30. "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? Because his time had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20. "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put in, yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come." Chapter 12, verse 23 is one of the great turning points in the Gospel of John. Some Greeks come to the disciples and say, "We'd like to see Jesus." They go to Jesus and say, "There are some Greeks here who'd like to see you." And how does Jesus reply? Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It's just like, this is the Garden of Eden in John's Gospel, isn't it? And when Jesus, remember in the Garden of Eden in Matthew, Mark, Luke, he prays that the hour may not come, that he may be spared, that the time mightn't be the time, but no, the hour is to come. And so verse 31 of John 12:31, "Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now will the prince of this world be driven out." Or again in 13:1, "It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father." Or 17:1, where he prays at the end of the Last Supper there. After Jesus said this, he looked to heaven and he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." But there was more to it than just that Jesus was self-consciously working to a time. And he didn't do certain things because he knew it wasn't yet time. And certain things didn't happen to him because it wasn't yet time. And then when the Greeks came, he knew it was time. And so he then pressed forward to the cross. It was more than he was just self-conscious. God was working his eternal purposes out in Jesus. You see, the conquest of the land of Joshua, the land of Canaan by Joshua, that had to wait, we're told. It was predicted back in Genesis 15. But God says it can't happen now. It's got to wait till the sin of the people has reached full measure. The reason why they could conquer and destroy all the people of Canaan was because they had sinned to such an extent as to deserve to be destroyed by Joshua and the Jews. So each event of history of mankind is under the supervision of God. It's all fulfilling his great plan and purposes. Remember Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers? It was all the plan of God, wasn't it? When his brothers finally came and met up with him, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You meant to do evil to me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many people." It was all God's plan, as was Jesus. Come across to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Acts 2, 23. Men of Israel, says Peter, on the day of Pentecost, verse 22, listen to this, Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Why was Jesus crucified? Because of sinful, murderous men? Yes. Because it was the plan and purpose of God? Yes. God planned that sinful men would murder the innocent man. It was all done according to the plans and purposes of God. Acts chapter 4, verse 28, just over the page, Acts 4, 28. When the apostles get back into the room to pray, and they say to God, they did what your power, that is, Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Why did these people rise up and kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it was the plan and purpose of God. Was it the plan and purpose of God to such an extent that they had no will in it? No. God is so much of God that he can use human will. He can use human sinfulness to bring about his purposes, as he did in the death of Jesus. Yet there is more to it than just the events of Jesus' life and death. The very purpose and meaning of it all is found in God's timing, in God's planning. For in the past, God overlooked sin. In his forbearance, he left sins committed unpunished, we're taught in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. See, why is it that the sin you committed yesterday did not lead you to hell immediately? Why is it that God did not punish and destroy us as soon as we sinned? Why was mankind let to go on worshipping idols and practicing all kinds of immorality and decadence? Well, it was because of God's forbearance, his patience. It was also because of his wrath. He was punishing us by giving us our head, giving us our freedom to do the things that we wanted to do. Because when we are given our head to do the things we want to do, we destroy ourselves. We ruin ourselves. One of our missionaries came back from overseas and his little boy had never seen a game of rugby. But his father's a rugby fanatic and had always been talking to him about rugby. And so as soon as he got back into Australia, his little boy wanted to have a game of rugby. But he's a lovely little boy who's used to ruling the world, and so he wanted to organise his first game of rugby. So we are having a picnic, a church picnic, and this very loving and kind little boy called Philip, so I love him dearly, two L's, and this lovely little Philip, he organised this game of rugby. He'd never seen the game in his life before. He knew none of the rules. I mean, he, like all little boys, there was only one rule that mattered. He won. But how he got everybody organised, and these people had to stand over there, and these people had to stand over there, and then they had to do this, and of course the game was stupid. It was utterly, completely stupid. It didn't work. It couldn't work. All the rules didn't make sense. They were just nonsense rules. Humans are like that. God in his wrath has given us to play the game without anything to rule ourselves other than our own conscience, which is distorted and full of lies. That's why the world is in the mess that it's in, because God is giving us up in his wrath. But he hasn't punished us yet. He leaves us to live under the sun, knowing there's a meaning, but not knowing what the meaning is. Queued up on the way to the crematorium, jostling with each other to get in the front of the queue. We are profoundly stupid. And the signs of our ignorance are right down to the killing of the author of life. For when the one comes, we kill him, just as we did his prophets who came before him. Right down to persecuting the church, which is the place where you can know the truth. But God is slow to anger. He endured the Israelites' conduct for 40 years out in the wilderness as he waited for them to die. But when the time had fully come, he sent Joshua into the land to destroy. When the time had really fully come, he sent that other Joshua, whom we know by his Greek name, Jesus, We sent Jesus into the world to redeem those who are under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, to rescue those under the laws. Now, at the proper time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God presented him as a sacrifice for atonement through faith in his blood, and so demonstrated his justice in the present time, and to be just. The one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You and I don't always face up to the problem of the morality of God. But how can God be the God of justice and allow iniquity to rule in this world? How can it be that Pol Pot can live, having killed one third of the population of his country? Where is God? Well, if God killed Pol Pot, there are several other politicians that need a comeuppance, isn't there? Idi Amin still lives. Remember all the terrible murders he perpetrated in Uganda? He's still alive, being protected by another guy. He deserves to die too. And why, there are some there in the Eastern Bloc, they deserve their comeuppance. And why, there are still some Nazi war criminals around, they deserve their... And why, they're still... In fact, why do we limit it to them? It's not just war, it's thieves. Well, if we're going to get rid of some of these thieves, I understand there's still that man, Mr. Skase. We haven't been able to get him to justice yet, have we? And there are other people around about that we can get to justice. And why them? Why not everybody who has ever stolen anything? If God's going to do the job, let's do the job properly. Now, who's going to be left standing? Nobody. Not you, not me, not anybody. You want God to bring justice in this world? God will bring justice into this world, and there won't be any of this world left when God brings his justice to bear in this world, will he? He's not just going to clean up Northern Ireland. He's not just going to clean up old Yugoslavia. He's going to clean up Australia. He's not going to just clean up Australia, but Sydney, and not just Sydney, but us sitting here in Maru. And God cleans up the world. He cleans up properly. But he is slow to anger. He has held back his time so that his son could come and pay the penalty for the sin of the world. And when he pays the penalty for the sin of the world, you see that God takes sin seriously. He takes evil seriously. He pays the penalty for it himself. And he is in a right position to be able to pardon those who have their faith in their son, his son, just as he has the right to destroy those who reject him. And there's more. For not only did Christ die for our sins according to the scriptures, but he also raised him on the third day. Raised him for our justification. Raised him as the beginning of the great harvest of the resurrection day, to be the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. Raised him to pour his Father's promised Spirit out into the world, to be made both Christ and Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified, to be declared the Son of God who has come in power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection, to ascend to the right hand of God, to the Ancient of Days, to receive all authority, to rule all nations for all time, to sit down at the right hand of God, having made purification for sin and having now all his enemies being placed under his feet. For the nations are now his inheritance. The nations and the people who fight against the Messiah are now brought in subjection under the Messiah. And the angels have been sent out to gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth. For all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, said Jesus. So go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. Come with me back to Luke's Gospel and this parallel there, Luke's Gospel, and see how it's all done by plan. Luke 24 it is, the end of Luke's Gospel. And I read from verse 44 when Jesus is in the upper room. 24:44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, it's all there in the prophets. It's all there in the law. It's all there in the Psalms. What has taken place is just what had to take place. It all must take place. The little Greek word is must. And so just as surely as the Christ must suffer, he must rise from the dead. And just as surely as he must rise from the dead, the gospel message must go out to all the nations. For God's plan from the beginning was that his Messiah, his Son, would die for the sins of the world and would rise to establish his kingdom by sending out his messengers to the four ends of the earth to bring his people into subjection under him. There is the plan of God, and this must take place. This is the plan that Jesus was working to. Christ has risen, but if it's all happened, why the delay? If the great judgment has taken place, why are we now sitting here waiting? If Jesus is raised, if the resurrection is the judgment day, if the kingdom of God has come, why don't we see it? Why are we still here living under the sun? Why are there still wars and rumours of wars, earthquakes, fires, floods, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage? Why do some people prosper and some people suffer? Why is there sickness? Why is there still death? It's not that God has lost control, my friends, or that he's slow in keeping his promises. He has delayed his plan. He has delayed his purposes. He has delayed what he has predicted, just as he told us he would. Jesus says in John 14 that he goes to prepare a place and then he will come back for them. In Acts 1, as he ascends, they said, the way he ascends, he will also come back for you. It's all part of the plan of God. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years like a day. But, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God is patient, and his patience is now being seen in the fact that he holds up his hands, waiting for the elect to come in under the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his patient delay now. That is what he is doing now. His plan was for the Gentiles to come into the salvation that comes from the Jews. And so the delay is for the salvation of the elect, the proclamation of the gospel, the calling people to repentance. That is, the reason the world is here now, today, is because God has not finished sending out his angels to collect in his people. You and I are still living here, alive under the sun, eating and drinking and enjoying our time, because the evangelization of the nations hasn't finished. But the reason for the world being here now is the evangelization of the nations. If it wasn't for that, the world would finish before lunch. For there is no other thing in the plan of God left. Everything else that needs to happen has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ has died, has risen, is ascended. He has sent his Spirit. The messengers have gone out. The nations have heard. There is nothing left to do except for your relatives to come to Christ, your neighbours to come to Christ, the people in Slovenia that we heard of this morning to come to Christ. That is the only reason why this world is going to rotate another time and another time and another time. But friends, the delay is not permanent. It will stop. There is a final time when the day will come like a thief in the night. Comes like a thief. How do thieves come? Unexpectedly, unprepared for. That's the problem, isn't it? Thieves do not send out visiting cards. We'll arrive 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. I don't want to teach you much about how to be a thief, but the one thing you've got to learn is do not warn people when you are coming. The day will come like a thief. Everybody's standing in the queue, heading to crematorium, having a really good cricket match. I mean, that will take most of the time to get there, won't it, for some of you? Having a really good cricket. We're really enjoying it. We're collecting up the statistics. Those endless cricket statistics. Those endless, meaningless cricket statistics. We're filling up our minds with how we're going to have the ultimate cricket game on the way to the crematorium. Well, you and I, we're on the road to the crematorium, but we know why we're here. We're here now so as to give people time to repent before they get to the crematorium. That's the only reason. If it wasn't for that, why, the crematorium would come to us immediately. The reason why there is a queue, the reason why there's a road, the reason why there's hundreds of people standing around about us is so as to give them time to repent before they get there. And what are we doing? Playing cricket. That's what we're doing. We, the very messengers who know what it all means because we know of eternity and the judgment that comes through the word of God and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are down there playing cricket with them. Oh, we will rationalise it. I've got to play cricket with them in order to be able to have a chat to them. And there is a truth in that rationalisation, but when I get playing cricket, you know what? I forget to chat with them. I really do get interested in the game, totally absorbed in the game. But the game is stupid. You say, well, Philip, you're too old to be playing cricket now, and I am, let me assure you. You say, you're doing much more meaningful things now. Yes, I'm mowing the grass. That is considerably more meaningful, isn't it? In fact, we're now inventing really, really good kind of chemicals to put in our grass to make it grow faster so we can mow it more often. That is the meaning of life, to be mowing my grass. Well, I've got away with grass now. We've been put in one of those houses with those stupid swimming pools. So I don't have to mow the grass anymore. I've just got to keep on putting chlorine in and going up and down with a vacuum. I can work a little harder, and I can buy one of those little machines that'll go around for me and swallow up all the gobbledygook that I've been throwing in. I mean, the stuff it's picking up mainly is the chlorine I threw in. I mean, that's what it's doing, isn't it? It is as endless and as pointless and as stupid and as futile as that. All the activities we're engaged in are futile. They only have meaning for a moment. I build a dam in order to destroy a dam. That's what I do. I build houses and pull houses down. That's what I do. We make roads in order to rip up roads. That's what we do. We actually do nothing in the end. Now, each of those activities, friends, when we're doing it, has a sense of meaning. Each of them has a purpose for this lifetime. Each of them needs to be done, doesn't it? But that's not what life is about. That's not what we're standing in the queue for. That's not where the queue is going. And there's no way of making a road that'll somehow avoid the crematorium. That doesn't happen either. What we're here to do is to warn the world of what the crematorium means. It means you're going to be ushered into the very presence of the living God. And there, every word that you've uttered, every thought that you've done, every action you've ever done, there will all be held into account. And there you will face his wrath full blast. It's a horrible picture. It is an awful picture. But it's a wonderful picture because we will be there and meet God in all his love and glory, full blast. And they can too. For Jesus has died and risen, that people be forgiven. But I wouldn't want to ruin my relationships with people by mentioning it to them. I mean, if I'm going to have to stand in the queue with them for the next 50 years, I don't want to upset them, do I? I don't want them to be cranky with me. I'd much prefer they go to the crematorium and meet God and face hell than to actually kind of fall out with me, because I've got to live next door to them, haven't I? And I wouldn't want any bad feelings over the back fence. My friends, if we think with the end time in view, we will know how to live in the present time, especially if we understand the present time. And the present time is, we're in extra time. The full-time whistle has blown. It blew when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. But you know, at the end of that kind of football game, there's the last 2 minutes. They're still running around. The ball hasn't gone dead yet. That's the moment we're living in. We're living in extra time. The ball hasn't gone dead yet. Keep it alive, keep passing it as long as you can. Don't let anyone get tackled with it. Don't get pushed out, because as long as we keep going, there's a little chance that we'll get a few more points that will actually save some more people. You know what we're doing in extra time? We're tying up our shoelaces. What are we doing in extra time? Well, we're wandering around the back having a chat to people. I mean, here is the last furious moment of the game. And we're shaking hands with people. And we're preening ourselves. And we're getting on a new jersey. They've just bought it out because the old one's ripped, and we want the crowds to think we look nice. And we're doing all the most stupid, inane things because we do not know the time in which we live. There's a terrible warning of Jesus to the people of Jerusalem. What was his condemnation of them? They did not know the day of their visitation. Know the time that we might live properly. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful world that we live in and the many activities we can be engaged in. But we thank you most, Father, that you have shown us in your word from outside this world what time we are in. And we thank you for the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour. And that we who now live in this extra time, this day of salvation, we pray that you'd help us to live rightly in it, that we might use the time, that we might buy up the time, that we might make the most of the time that you have given us, that we can live to your praise and glory as we wait that day of the revealing of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.